His conscience constantly plagued him with the idea that he was failing to attain the perfection that he knew God demanded. And so, unsure as to what he should do, he looked to the sacraments, as he was taught as a monk that they were to be performed in order to grant grace, and as grace accumulated, salvation could be attained. But somehow the weight of his sin continued to get heavier upon him. And so it is even said that Luther searched his soul and he confessed his sin up to 6 hours at a time. Nothing seemed enough to give him peace with God. Now let's step out of the Reformation for a moment and look forward 500 years to the present day that we're in. If you were to talk to most people in this country and ask them, are you going to heaven and how do you know, the vast majority would respond in the affirmative, insisting that it is because I'm a pretty good person, or I think I've done enough to make it to heaven. But that is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not those who are good enough are saved, but that Jesus Christ was good enough on our behalf in order to save us. Heaven will not be like the Pharisee in Luke 18:11, thanking God that he was not like other men. Heaven will be spent thanking God that Jesus Christ was not like other men. And I think in order to come to grips with understanding and appreciating and marveling in the grace of God, I think we have to come to grips with two particular things. One is just how holy God is, and the other is actually how sinful I am. See, the scriptures tell us that God is perfect and righteous in every way. He is holy. He has no flaws. He has no weak spots. God is lacking absolutely nothing. God is the creator of the universe. He sustains the universe. He is sovereign over the universe. He knows all things, past, present, and future. He knows everything about everything there is to know. He knows everything about you and I from birth to death. He knows how many hairs are on our head, though there are some heads he doesn't need to count. He is all-powerful. There is nothing that God cannot do. There is no power that challenges or competes with his power. He is a trillion times more powerful than any power we've ever seen or can imagine. God is omnipresent, meaning that God is everywhere. God is infinite. He is eternal. And that is just the beginning. And yet, in contrast to that, there is sinful humanity. We are all corrupt in our nature. We are wretched in our sinful state. We are dead in our sin, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And some will hear that and they'll say, That just doesn't seem like a very nice label to put on people. And I realize that those labels go completely against a culture that finds itself self-sufficient and thinks that it can do anything and solve any problem. The issue comes in when that optimism is then applied to your theology. Because most people would say, for the most part, I'm a nice guy, I do nice things, I really haven't done anything terribly bad in my life, I'm actually a lot nicer than a lot of people I know. And in a sense, that may be true. I know a lot of people that are nice people, don't you? The problem is, it doesn't matter so much who we are in relationship to everybody else. It matters who we are in relationship to who God is. God is our measuring stick, not other people. And according to God's measuring stick, no one even comes close to measuring up to his holy standards. In fact, the word sin literally means missing the mark. What mark is that? The holiness of God. God tells us that our sin is not ultimately against people, it's against Him. Romans 3, 10 and 11, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Psalm 51, 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, you're a sinner before you even come out of the womb. Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, reminding us that sin is not merely an external issue, it is an issue of the heart. So when we see God for who He is, and when we see ourselves for who we are, which creates, by the way, an infinite chasm of separation between us and God, when we see how far short we fall from the glory of God, then we begin to understand our need for grace, how amazing grace is, because when we see just how great our sin is, we see how great Jesus is. Charles Spurgeon said, understanding the opposite, he said, he that thinks lightly of sin thinks lightly of the Savior. See, the doctrine of grace alone, sola gratia, is what separates Christianity from all other religions. For to obtain salvation in all religions, it's about what you do and following a system of works in order to win the favor of God. In 2001, Reader's Digest asked Muhammad Ali what his faith meant to him, and here's his response. He said, it means a ticket to heaven. One day we're all going to die and God's going to judge us. So far, so good. For our good and bad deeds. If, and here's where the theology gets completely messed up, if the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. If the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven. And yet that's what's really common thinking amongst so many today. But Christianity is all about what God did, because you and I cannot earn the favor of God. Now let me just recap here as we get into this message this morning. We started with Scripture alone, sola scriptura. That being the foundation of everything. And upon that foundation, there's a huge pillar called Christ alone, sola Christus. Christ being God's provision of God Himself coming in human form to be the perfect sacrifice and substitute for you and I as one who would take sin's penalty that we deserved. And it was through Christ alone that grace then was manifested and demonstrated. And so that second huge pillar upon Scripture alone, besides Christ alone, is grace alone. And that's what we want to look at this morning, sola gratia, which is the Latin term. And as it relates to grace alone, I want to really address two main points this morning. One is God's grace defined, okay, what does it mean? And God's grace applied, what do we then do with it? So let's look at the first point, God's grace defined. For many, when they hear the word grace, they probably think nothing more of something that you say before dinner. But I think we can do better than that. One author said, grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. That's not bad. But turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Angie referred to these verses earlier and described them well. We'll kind of keep going on that theme this morning. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Maybe the most well-known and maybe the best verses in the New Testament that define grace for us. And I'm sure familiar to many of us. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So let's define grace. Letter A, first of all, grace is undeserved. Grace is undeserved. By definition, grace means that we're getting what we don't deserve. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Okay, so the understanding here is I have nothing to offer God. I'm completely and utterly spiritually bankrupt. It's not like I have a bank account that only has a few dollars in it, so I don't have much to offer. No, actually, my bank account shows that I am nothing more than in enormous debt that I could never pay back. And so there's nothing that God sees in me that makes him think that somehow I deserve some of his grace. God owes us nothing except judgment. But his grace is extended to me despite my sinful condition. That's what makes grace so special. Letter B, grace cannot be earned. Okay, there in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, this is not your own doing. Goes on to say, not a result of works. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. In other words, you can't have both. If somehow we could earn grace, then there would no longer be something called grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul gives testimony to God's grace in his own life. And he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, let's remember what Paul was. He was a murderer. He was a persecutor of the church. But God transformed him. He granted him salvation on that road. All of a sudden, boom, God appeared before him. And he was transformed from a religious man to a righteous man. And he goes on to say, his grace toward me was not in vain. In other words, it accomplished God's saving work in his life. And then Paul reflects on how he got there. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. In other words, he did all that his religious list required and more. So externally speaking, it appeared that Paul had his religious act together. But he goes on again to say, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. In other words, if there's anything good in me, if I've been transformed from this over here to what I am now today, it is because of the act of grace that was accomplished through what Christ did on my behalf. So what does that mean? What that means is you and I cannot say, well, I'm a Christian because I'm better than the guy down the street. You can't say I'm a Christian because my church attendance is better than most. You can't trust your generosity. You can't trust your kindness for salvation and getting right with God. No, you and I are not and cannot be a Christian based on our moral conduct, no matter how it compares to the guy down the street. See, you and I don't determine the test. You and I don't determine the standard. God does. And the standard is God himself. And so grace cannot be earned. Letter C, grace is a free gift. There in those verses, it says, it is the gift of God. Now, the phrase, you get what you pay for, is often true, but it is not so in this case. You say, well, if something's free, there must be a catch. I'm sure most of you have received one of those phone calls or one of those envelopes in the mail where it tells you that you want a free vacation, you want a free car, you want all sorts of free things, but of course, in order to claim your prize, you have to pay a bunch of fees, right? That's not how grace works. Well, then if it's free, it must be cheap. No, God's grace is not remotely cheap. In fact, it's the opposite, because it cost God everything by sending his only son to earth to become a man with the mission of dying for the people that rejected him, opposed him, tortured him, and even killed him. God provided himself through Christ as the ultimate sacrifice so that sinful man could be reconciled to him. And you say, well, there must be strings attached to that. There are no strings attached to that. You say, well, do I somehow have to pay it back? You can't pay it back. And the attempt to do so actually undermines and insults the beauty of God's grace. If someone were to just randomly invite you over for lunch today after church, and you went to their place and you had this just incredible meal and just a wonderful time visiting with these people, and on your way out, you decided to pull out your wallet and ask them the question, so what do I owe you? Well, I might have a little fun with that if I was the host, but ultimately, and I think we know the answer here, that would actually be insulting to your hosts, because they graciously invited you to enjoy their food and to enjoy the time together. It was a free gift. There were no obligations. There was no strings attached. And to somehow try to pay them for that is insulting. Let me quote Luther. He says, although out of pure grace God does not impute our sins to us, he nonetheless did not want to do this until complete and ample satisfaction of his law and his righteousness had been made. Since this was impossible for us, God ordained for us in our place one who took upon himself all the punishment we deserve. He fulfilled the law for us. He averted the judgment of God from us and appeased God's wrath. Grace, therefore, cost us nothing, but it cost another much to get it for us. Grace was purchased with an incalculable, infinite treasure, the Son of God himself. And that's what Romans 3:24 says, that we're justified by his grace, how? As a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so grace is a gift. There's one other point I want to make here, and that is grace, letter D, is greater than our greatest sin. It is greater than our greatest sin. Really, the whole context of Ephesians chapter 2, which we don't have time to look at this morning, is the fact that we were dead in our sin, but God made us alive. How? By his grace. And that is the good news about grace. It extends and it exceeds all sin. There is no sin that grace cannot cover. This is a crucial and important point, because all too often people conclude that God is not able to forgive them for certain sins because of the type of sin it was, or because it produced these significant consequences that may seem overwhelming to you, but they are not overwhelming to the grace of God. And if you feel like that this morning, and I'm assuming some of you do, I want to read for you Romans 5:20, and you need to understand this. It says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, in other words, to make us fully aware of how sinful we really were. But it said, where sin increased, here it is, grace abounded all the more. That's really good news, isn't it? Now, the thing we have to do is be a little bit careful not to misinterpret this particular point, which some do. The fact that God's grace is greater than our greatest sin is not a license for us to continue to sin, or that somehow it doesn't matter what I do because God's grace will just take care of that. It's actually what the church in Rome took issue with Luther's preaching on grace eventually. They said that Luther was changing the doctrine of grace in order to justify doing what he wanted. See, but Luther, what he was saying was that true grace cannot be added to by anything that we do. Simple as that. Interestingly enough, Paul also addresses this concern to the early church in Rome. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. And he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace?" In other words, should we just sin a little more so we can see a little more grace? His answer is, by all means. He says, are you kidding me? In other words, the point of grace is to finally set you free from your sin, not make you feel better about continuing in your sin. Grace actually liberates us to do good works. Does not liberate us to sin more. And I think one of the proofs of that is what comes after Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, and that is verse 10. Look at what it says. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Okay, so in other words, what that means is good works do not result in salvation. Good works are a result of salvation. And so that is grace defined. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's a free gift. But praise God, it's greater than our sin. Now, the question is, how do we apply this grace in our lives? That's number two. Okay, God's grace applied. And there's 2 points I want to make here. Number one is we need to accept it. Okay, these are really 2 very simple points. Number one is to accept it, letter A. Accept it, why? Because we need it. See, grace is not just another optional thing that we add to our life. It's not just something you can take it or leave it. It's not something that's good for some but not good for all. No, grace is desperately what the human heart needs because God's wrath is upon us because of our sin. See, you have to see that you're drowning in a vast ocean of sin and are hopelessly going to die if someone does not miraculously intervene for you. And it is grace alone, through Christ alone, that is the ship that comes and rescues us from God's wrath and redeems us back to God and brings us onto the ship. Grace is what reaches down to our helpless state and brings us to safety. Grace takes us from being an enemy of God to becoming a child of God. Grace frees us from the captivity of our sin and in return provides us with the righteousness of Christ. Grace removes the weight of our sin and gives us peace with God. Now, listen, you can know that you have the most amazing gift sitting under the Christmas tree, but at some point you got to go get it. You got to receive it. You have to accept it. You have to make it your own. See, the gift of grace does you no good to simply know it exists. So how do I do that? Well, listen, to accept God's grace is to acknowledge and to repent of your sinful state, realizing how sinful you are, how holy God is. So acknowledging that sin, repenting of it, and then trusting Christ alone, who's the only one that can save you from that sin. That's what it means to accept the grace of God. A couple passages, John 1:12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Again, quoting Luther, God has surely promised his grace to the humbled, that is, to those who mourn over and despair of themselves. But a man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsels, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, God alone. And so we need to accept that grace because we desperately need it. And then the last point to be made here, and that is to live by it. We need to live by it. One thing I find that Christians often forget is that the grace that saved them is the grace that sustains them. You see, I don't just need the grace of Jesus Christ so that I can be reconciled to God, which I absolutely do, but I also need his grace for all of my life, for the rest of my life. I need to live by it. I need to stand in it. I need to depend on it. It is to be the Christian experience. The entire Christian life is driven and empowered by grace. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Listen, you and I need the grace of God to do the will of God. We need the grace of God to love like God. We need the grace of God to forgive like God. We need the grace of God to conquer the sin that Jesus already died for. We need the grace of God so that we might glorify God in our life circumstances. We need the grace of God to courageously be a witness for the gospel. We need the grace of God to live godly lives. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared," referring to through Christ, "bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce," here it is, "ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." You can't do that without the grace of God. You and I don't have the ability to do that. And when we fail to do that, it's because we fail to trust and live by the grace of God. You say, well, how do I grow in the grace of God? Well, first of all, you spend time in the Word of God that provides the knowledge of His grace. You depend on His Spirit who lives within you, who is the agent of grace. And of course, we grow in grace through prayer, which is depending on His grace through life circumstances. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Why? "That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." All of you have a time of need? We all do, don't we? And therefore, we all need grace. And Paul realized that as he faced a very difficult trial in his life. We don't know exactly what that particular thing was, but we know it was overwhelming enough that he asked God three times if he would remove it. But God's response, which Paul records for us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ," and referring to Christ and his grace, "may rest upon me." Sometimes the best place to experience grace is in the trials of life. We need to close, but let me close with one thing that Sinclair Ferguson said. And I think this is helpful. And that is, grace is not a substance that you get more or less of depending on what you do. Grace is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, characterized in his saving work. In other words, if you get Jesus and you trust Him alone, then you get all the grace you need. Which is really ultimately what Luther discovered when he began studying the book of Romans. And a latter part of one of his quotes, and I won't read the whole thing because of time this morning, but at the end of this quote, he just said, and after discovering the reality of God's grace in his life, he says, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." He was finally free because he realized he couldn't earn it, he didn't deserve it, but it was a free gift, a gift that was greater than any of his sin. And he finally realized he simply needed to accept that gift. My question for you this morning is, have you experienced God's saving grace in your life? Or are you still trying to figure out what to do, how to earn it, how to do a little more good than bad? Is that your system? Trying to weigh those things out? If you're a Christian this morning, are you trusting that grace? And are you continuing to trust that grace? Are you growing in amazement of how great His grace really is? I think sometimes we just say, you know, we're pretty good people. Even as believers, I think we put way too much confidence in ourselves, think we're much greater than who we really are. You know what that does? It totally dumbs down the grace of God. And we're not supposed to go walking around beating ourselves up. We're just these awful people. No, it's just a reality check and saying, you know what? I know my nature. I know who I am inside. I know what I'm capable of. I'm capable of doing the very worst thing in the world if not for the grace of God. That's what we need to begin coming to grips with in our life, so that we understand the magnificence and the amazement of what God's grace really is and what it does for us. Just like Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. If there was ever a guy that had the most foul mouth on the planet, it was Newton. Said that when he couldn't think of anything, any other more swear words to say, he made more up himself. You know, I mean, he was just he was the worst of the worst. But in reality, we're all the worst of the worst, because we're all sinners just like Newton. And we all need the grace as bad as Newton needed it. And so as we sing that song, as we read the scriptures, and as we talk about grace, it should be astounding to us that God rescued us in our sinfulness. That is what grace is. Oh, how we need to come to grips with that. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Let's pray. Father, may your words stir our hearts this morning with the reality of who we are in light of who you are. And the fact that you, out of your own love, your own mercy, you extended your grace towards us who didn't deserve it, couldn't earn it. But out of your love, you gave of yourself for us so that we might be rescued from eternal death. Lord, may that truth stir us deeply this morning. I pray for those here this morning that may not know that grace, maybe have worked all their life to try to win your favor. Lord, I pray that their eyes would be opened in knowing that there's nothing they can do. They're spiritually bankrupt. All they can do is accept the gift of grace that you have given to them, and may they do so humbly today. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us not to be thankful for the grace that saved us, but also realize that we desperately need your grace every day to live the lives that you've called us to live as your people. And so may we trust you, may we depend on your Spirit who lives within us to give us the power to be godly people. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.